Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we have our lines open so that we can take your calls during this hour. That's, in fact, the entire format of the program. I don't have any monologues or any subject matter picked out. You choose the subject matter by calling in and asking the questions that you have on your mind about the Bible or about Christianity, about your own Christian walk or maybe your own spiritual journey if you're not even a Christian. Feel free to give me a call. If you have disagreements with the host on some issue and want to discuss that and balance comment, you're very welcome to do so. We have all of our lines open right now, but that won't be the case probably a few minutes from now. So if you want to get through, this is a great time to do it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Let me give you that number again. It's 844-484-5737. Now, I also want to mention that I got a lot of people calling me or emailing me yesterday about the website, thenarrowpath.com, that it was down. People tried to log in and they couldn't. That's true. I couldn't either. There was a problem. I believe it was our host. Their computer crashed and they had to get it back up and going, but it is going now. So if you were having trouble yesterday accessing thenarrowpath.com, you should have no trouble with it today. It's working, and all those resources are available to you. And if you're not familiar with that website, just know there's like 900 recorded lectures, Bible lectures, on hundreds of topics, as well as verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible. A lot of stuff there, and it's all free. There's nothing for sale there. There's some printed text documents also, some articles I've written for magazines in the past. You can also check those out at thenarrowpath.com. And everything's free. You don't have to pay for a single thing. And if you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Manuel from Phoenix, Arizona. Manuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I've got a question about, let's say, Christians when they get angry, and what would probably be considered...
Yeah. Could you speak? Are you speaking directly into your phone? Because your voice sounds kind of muffled and hard to understand.
Can you hear me now?
Not much better. We might just have a bad connection. Just speak as loudly and clearly as you can. We'll just work with it.
Yes. For Christians, when they get angry, what would define them to be in sin versus being in anger and not sinning? Like, for instance, I know Jesus flipped tables. I had a buddy, and we were discussing something about the Bible, and he kind of frustrated me because it was unbiblical and he just was kind of unteachable, and it's like one year out the other. And when I got a little frustrated, he was making it sound out to be unreasonable. I was just trying to figure out with anger and what would be crossing the line. I know Jesus was stable and he was sinless. So in its context, can you give me some, I guess, advice on how to handle that?
Well, anger, of course, is an emotion that can lead you into sin, but it's not always a sin. And that's why Paul said, be angry, but do not sin. Obviously, you can be angry without sinning. Being angry is a proper emotion towards certain activities. Jesus was angry at times. The Bible says that when he was in the synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand there, and the Pharisees were wanting to accuse Jesus. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they could accuse him. And he asked them a challenging question. They wouldn't listen or they wouldn't answer. And it says Jesus looked on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. So, I mean, if Jesus had anger, then obviously anger is not always a sin. God himself has anger and wrath as well, and he never sins. So what's the difference between anger that is a sin and anger that isn't? Well, when Paul said, be angry and do not sin, he then said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, which would seemingly mean that you do not retain your anger for very long. You don't go to bed angry. It would suggest, of course, that you're angry for less than a day. And so you keep the anger brief. But there's even before that, you have to immediately ask yourself, why am I angry? Am I angry selfishly? Am I just being easily annoyed? Am I being impatient? If I were acting like this other person were, would I want people to be more patient with me than I'm being toward this person? This is, of course, the application of the what we usually call the golden rule, what Jesus said, as you would that men would do to you, do the same likewise to them. How, would you want people to get angry at you in circumstances like those that you are becoming angry? That's the real thing to wonder. Are you angry out of love or for other persons? Or are you angry out of love for yourself and impatience and that you have to put up with stuff that you don't want to have to put up with? That would really be what it's mostly about. Sinful anger is usually when you're angry that somebody has hurt you or wronged you, betrayed you, slighted you in some way, trampled upon your rights or your preferences, and it gets you angry. That's, I think, totally selfish. That's sinful anger in every case. If you're angry, though, at something that's not really related to you being harmed, but someone else, if you hear about, child abuse going on, if you hear about injustices being done, and those injustices are being done to somebody else other than you, and it's not you that's suffering, but you become angry about it, that's more likely to be a selfless anger. But even then, you don't want to let your son go down on your wrath. You don't want to give place to the devil, Paul said. And he said, if you let the sun go down on your wrath, you do so. I would say that when you're interacting with somebody and you feel aggravated and angry toward them, you should ask yourself, you know, if I love this person as I love myself, would I be angry at them at this point? Would I want someone to be angry at me if I was doing the same thing this person was doing? And if the answer is, you know, yes, well, then there's a chance that you are being selfless and that you are being loving. But in many cases, probably most cases, we're just being impatient, and we should ask God to give us the grace to be more patient and realize that it's my obligation to love this person. After all, he's not even hurting me particularly by being so testing of my patience. He's doing me no physical harm. And even if he was, I'm supposed to bless those who curse me and do good to those who mistreat me and love my enemies. So if you just retain in your mind how Christ taught us to be and how Christ himself was, then we will have to realize in many cases we are provoked when we should not be. The 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians says love is not provoked. And so if we're getting provoked by somebody, it probably is the case that we're not being very loving toward them. Now, like I said, if we're angry that somebody is doing evil to somebody else, if we see other innocent people suffering because of somebody else's evil actions, and we're angry at those evil actions, we may simply be sharing in God's emotion toward those. And there's, you know, if we can see that there's no self-interest in it, then it may be a very appropriate kind of anger. So, we just really have to examine our hearts. And if we have any question and think, well, I'm not really sure if this anger is appropriate or not, well, talk to the Lord about it. Say, you know, I don't know if I should be angry or not, but if not, forgive me for this. Help me to be loving. Help me to be calm and patient with people. And we're not perfect. So, I mean, from time to time, you may have to realize that I guess I am being angry when I shouldn't be. You may have to repent and work on it some more.
Now, if it's a justified anger, like you said, according to God, do we correct a brother and sister in Christ? And how would we do that? If you don't mind me asking another question, I'm sorry. I don't want to take up too much.
Well, we correct people. We don't correct in anger. Or if we do have anger, we don't show that anger. We should instead, restrain ourselves. Paul said in Galatians 6:1 that if you see your brother overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you may have to restore somebody who's going the wrong way. You might even be feeling angry, but you've got to approach them in a spirit of humility and meekness. You have to put away your wrath, put away your anger, as Paul says at the end of Ephesians 4. And, you know, putting that away means I'm just going to say, okay, I'm feeling angry, but I'm just not going to, I'm not going to give place to that. I'm going to instead be gentle and considerate with this person, be meek, realizing that I could be the one mistaken next time. You know, if this person's doing something that aggravates me, how many times may I be guilty of aggravating others when I'm not aware of it?
And we, what do we do if he's unteachable or he doesn't want to apply in concepts, biblical concepts? He just one year out the other and invents his own. Do we separate or do we just go on our own?
Well, it depends on what concepts we mean. If the concepts you're talking about are Christian morality, and you're saying, you know, you need to stop, you know, sleeping with women on weekends, and he doesn't buy into that Christian concept, then there's a place for church discipline. If he's a Christian, he needs to be, you know, brought into the line. Now, if you're talking about controversial doctrines and he just doesn't see it your way, well, there's no reason to be angry at him for that. He doesn't have to see it your way. No one's required to see it your way or my way. People are allowed to think for themselves. Now, you might think, but he's thinking really stupid or he's not thinking really well. Well, that's could be a deficiency on his part, but not something to be angry about, but something to either work with, or if you find it impossible to enlighten him at all, just leave it to between him and God, you know, if he's not sinning. It depends on what kind of concepts you're talking about.
Thank you so much. I totally got the whole picture. You're awesome. I'm going to run with that. And definitely helps a lot. Just to give you a sum up, it's just more of a tradition of man that he keeps on imposing on a lot of family that when we go out of, you know, to dinner or something that's not even biblical. And actually, he's the one initiating the anger. And then it's like, when do I put my foot down and say, I don't want to give him the right away and make him think he's right. Because he really doesn't understand the Bible clearly. He's traditionally brought up Pentecostal. And there's a lot of stuff that his trends just it doesn't line up with the Bible a lot of times, and he tries to impose it, and he gets frustrated and angry with a lot of people around him. So
he gets angry because you are not buying into his Pentecostal traditions.
Exactly, and then it's always getting brought up. Like if we go to dinner or we go out, it's very frustrating. He'll impose it on other people around family as well, or criticize and put down, and it's very negative, but I'm trying so hard to deal with him because I love him a lot, you know.
Sure. Well, why don't you say something to him like, we're both looking at this issue and seeing it differently. I'm trying to be guided by what the Scripture says. I'm having a hard time seeing that the Scripture says what you think it says about this. If it does, I'm missing it. And, you just better pray for me to have my eyes opened, and we'll just have to live peaceably with a disagreement about it. What can he do? You should put it out to him, just like I mentioned to you. No one has to agree with you or me, Manuel, but you don't have to agree with him either. You know, if he's getting angry because you don't agree with him, I would just suggest, we don't agree. And the Bible doesn't say you have to agree with me, and thankfully it doesn't say I have to agree with you either. So why don't we, if we can't agree, let's just decide that that's not happening, and let's just be brothers.
Amen. Okay, thank you so much again. I appreciate it. God bless you.
All right, Manuel. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Judith calling from Tacoma, Washington. Judith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, God bless you, brother. I sure appreciated what you just shared with Manuel. My question has to do with these scriptures. Be ye holy, or I think I looked it up in the Greek one time, and it was more in the sense of become holy, which I appreciated. And then also about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes I don't know what is going on. I know that the Lord has graciously imputed righteousness to me through his atoning death. But then, of course, I'm responsible in loving obedience to obey, to serve. But I do get hung up. I don't want to be legalistic or do my own works righteousness. So I think I've got a common kind of problem here, but I thought I would give you a call and ask.
Well, you know, some of us have been raised in Christian traditions where because the emphasis is on our imputed righteousness, which comes through faith, and on, you know, the fact that justification is by faith alone. I mean, this is the Protestant orthodoxy. Sometimes there's such an emphasis on this that it makes it sound like, you know, good works are not an important thing. Being holy is optional. You know, we don't have to really live righteous because we're imputed righteous. I mean, that's how some people mistakenly think it. And that is simply taking the Protestant doctrine to an extreme far beyond anything that's scriptural. We are justified by faith. And if we are, then there's also something else that's happened besides justification, and that is regeneration. We've been born again. When God justifies us, he gives us his spirit, gives us a new heart, and that heart is supposed to be, as Paul put it in Titus chapter 2, zealous for good works. In other words, if I've been born again, I'm a new creation, and that new creation has a new nature, just like the butterfly that comes out of the chrysalis has a different nature than the caterpillar that went in. A caterpillar is a destructive creature. You don't want those in your garden. Butterflies are great. They pollinate the plants and so forth. They're like by nature an entirely different kind of creature. They're a new creation. And so also we've been metamorphosized, Paul says. We've gone through metamorphosis like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. We have a new nature if we've been born again. Now, a lot of people are in the church, but they've settled for not being born again, partly because they didn't know they're supposed to, or they don't know what it means, or the church hasn't told them how to transition into being a real Christian. But there's a lot of people sympathetic toward Christianity and toward Christian ideas, but who've never really had a metamorphosis. They've never been born again. They don't have the new heart and the new spirit that inclines them to be zealous for good works. In that case, they may say all they want that they have been justified by faith, and that they are righteous in the sight of God by faith, but they may be counting on their faith beyond its validity. Their faith may not be a saving faith. You know, John said this in 1 John chapter 3. He said in 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous." In other words, the person who really is righteous is seen and known by the fact that he practices righteousness. Now, John is not saying that we are going to be declared righteous because we practice righteousness. He believed, as Paul did, I believe, in justification by faith. If I've been justified by faith, if I'm really righteous in the sight of God, well, how do I know that I'm righteous? Well, the person who practices righteousness exhibits that. There's a change in your life, and it shows up in your practice. When Peter said in 1 Peter 1:15, which you quoted, "Be holy as I am holy," it's right after Peter says, "As he who has called you is holy, so you be also holy in all manner of conduct." Holiness means set apart for God. If you've been born again, you've been set apart. You're not part of the ordinary human population. You're part of the redeemed human population. You belong to God. He purchased you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and you belong to him. So you've been set apart from others for a different purpose. And that purpose is to live a holy life, to be like Christ, to exhibit righteousness. And you quoted from Philippians chapter 2, "Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." This makes it very clear that salvation is more than just justification. It is also the way you live your life. Salvation is seen in the fact that your relationship with God has been righted. You see, before we're saved, we're in a wrong relationship with God. And the thing that makes it wrong is that we're serving ourselves rather than serving God. We're acting as if we are our own ruler. We're our own king, our own Lord. And when we become a Christian, we repent. We change our mind about that. We say, wait a minute, Jesus is the Lord, not me. And so when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But you see, salvation comes with acknowledging it's not me, it's Jesus who's the Lord, and the Lord is the one who calls the plays. He's the master. So a person who's truly converted is not simply a person who's said Christian things and joined a church. It's a person who's really had that change of heart from being committed to one's own lordship to Christ's lordship. And lordship means ownership. He owns me. I've been set apart for his purposes, and I live out that salvation by the way I work out my life. I mean, I live out my life in a way that's consistent with that new status. That's not being saved by works. That's being saved for works. And that's how Paul put it in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He said, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has before ordained that we should walk in. So he says we're saved not of works, but of faith, of grace through faith. But we are saved for good works. And so, you know, sometimes people say they want to emphasize so much, well, we're not saved by works. And then they make the ridiculous assumption that means it doesn't matter if we do works or not. Wait a minute. If you're not changed, in what sense are you saved? What are you saved from? You know, the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, his name will be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. So if somebody is still in their sins and living in their sins, how can it be said that they were saved from their sins? You know, if you're still drowning in the ocean, how can you say you've been saved from drowning?
Oh, you have put it so well, and my heart is just rejoicing. And, you know, it's such a different life. We've been given a new heart and a new mind upon which he writes his laws and commandments, his law of love. And Amen. It's from that changed heart that we then operate in this life. But we have to have the changed heart or we can't do it.
That's right. We can't and shouldn't even think of doing it without the changed heart. God doesn't think we can, and he doesn't expect us to. But he does expect us to have that changed heart. And trying to do good works without the changed heart isn't going to work out. But claiming to have the changed heart and not doing good works is a disconnect, you know. How could I really have a changed heart if I'm not zealous for good works?
Oh, I tell you, it's so good to talk to you. I'm a first-time caller, but I'm glad you called. Yes, sir. I am just rejoicing in God, my Savior. And I'm going to have to go and download what you said because I want to share it with some friends of mine. And, you know, just blessings to you, brother. Keep up your good work.
All right. God bless you. Thank you very much. Yeah, this program should be available at the website within a short time after the program ends today. Let's talk to Jim, who's also calling from Tacoma. That's two from Tacoma in a row. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, quick question about the New Testament church. In time past, you have spoken about the institutionalized New Testament church or just church. I was wondering if you could clarify as far as some of the visible features we would see within this new institutional type church that we could define it as that. And also, what would be some of the couple, two, three of the features for a church that wouldn't be defined as an institutionalized church?
Well, that's a very fair question. And what would it mean to speak of a church being institutionalized? And what would a non-institutionalized church mean? Sometimes when I use the term institutional church, people might mistakenly think institutional means the same thing as organized. There's nothing wrong with being organized. Whenever you're going to have more than two or three people doing something together, someone's going to have to organize it, or else it's just going to be people, you know, accomplishing nothing. Organization of society, Christian society or otherwise, is a good thing. Institutionalizing the church is a different thing, at least the way I use the term. Now, it's the difference between a family and a corporation, okay? Or in place of corporation, we could say a political nation. Either way, a family is made up of people who they're related to each other by common ancestry. They have a father that they share. They are brothers and sisters. And they have a loyalty to each other. And their relationship is the bond of love. Once children are grown, they are under no obligation to see each other, to see their parents anymore, to get together and honor their parents. I mean, legally, they can avoid all that. But mostly families don't avoid each other completely. At least on special occasions, they get together. And they probably would like to get together on even more occasions than that because they love each other. They're bonded to each other by a common, family relationship. And it's not a corporation or a political government. Now, a corporation is a political government. A corporation has a CEO and a board of directors, and it has got membership, and there's a flow chart showing who answers to whom and things like that. That's what I would call institutional. That's one of the main things that differs between a spiritual family and an institutional church, in my opinion, is simply this. How is it governed? in a family, let's say in a family of many siblings, but the father's not present. Let's say after the father's gone or dead or whatever, siblings get together, and let's say they do it frequently. Our modern society, this doesn't happen as much as it used to in ancient times. But there's not any of the siblings that has any innate political right to tell the others what to do. Nonetheless, there are older and younger siblings, and there are wiser and less wise. There's competent and less competent siblings. And if the family is trying to do things together and they're a loving family, some people will defer to the wisdom or the age of others from time to time, especially when they're trying to organize something, let's say a family gathering. Well, someone's going to have to organize that. And let's just say people have to bring things to eat. And so someone's got to decide who's going to bring what. Well, or maybe they're trying to dispose of an inheritance and they want to do it agreeably with each other. Well, they get together and they follow the directions, in many cases, of a family member who doesn't have any political office over the others. But they simply recognize that person, their maturity, their intelligence, whatever. I'm thinking of a particular family I knew, a large Italian family with quite a few adult children. And their father was gone, but their mother was still around. But she deferred a lot of times to the older sons. And I often saw this family get together and deal with family issues. And there were certain brothers that everybody, listened when they spoke, because these men were mature, they were wise, they were successful in life, they were godly, and, they commanded respect. But they didn't hold any office in the family. This was not a corporation. This was a thing where all of them were interested in the common good of the family, and they simply recognized wisdom and leadership where it existed. But no one held an office. Now, an institution is where you take that same group and say, we need to have an office of president of this family or CEO of this family. And we'll fill this office. Someone who holds it dies or steps out of office, we'll have to fill it with somebody else. Maybe we'll have several offices. And so a church will sometimes have several elders and a pastor and things like that. Now, it's okay to have elders and pastors, I believe, but the problem is it's institutionalized when the office exists longer than the person does in it. In other words, we have a distinction between one thing I'm talking about and the other thing I'm talking about in the period of the judges versus the period of the kings in the Old Testament. The period of the kings after the time of David, we have a monarchy and a dynasty where it was a father-son hereditary dynasty. Then, David was a king. His son Solomon was a king. Solomon's son Rehoboam was a king, and Rehoboam's son was a king. And so we have an institutional organization of a nation with a dynasty, and the leadership is hereditary. When David died, his son took over. When his son died, his son took over. And so forth. When a man died, there was a vacancy, and somebody took over. Not based on their qualification, but based on whatever the understanding was in the corporation. In a king, in a monarchy, it's usually the son takes over after his father. In a corporation, if you lose the CEO, you elect somebody else to be the CEO. But the point is, the office outlasts the office holder. In an institution, the office is the permanent thing. The office holder is temporary. Whereas in a family, or in the early church, or in even in Israel during the period of the judges, there was no office that outlived a person. When an emergency arose, the Holy Spirit came upon a Gideon or a Jephthah or a Samson or somebody, and he rose up. The people recognized the leading of the Spirit in his life. They followed him. He led the nation to victory. He was respected. He helped them to keep the law of God until he died. And when he died, there wasn't anyone to occupy his place because there was no place. It was the charismatic, Spirit-filled leader who provided the leadership. And the office was defined by him being there. When he was gone, he didn't have a successor. Now, the difference between the period of the judges and the period of a monarchy is that the leaders in the period of the judges were the ones that the Holy Spirit came upon, and therefore it was a spiritual leadership. When the monarchy came along, and God was not happy when Israel chose to have a monarchy, but he gave them one anyway. Well, then the next leader was put in place whether he had the Spirit on him or not. David was filled with the Spirit. Solomon seemed to be filled with the Spirit for a while, but he backslid. His sons and grandsons and so forth didn't seem to have the Spirit on them at all. But they still held office because there was an office to be occupied. In an institutional structure, there's an office that is permanent, and different office holders come and go. In a family, and in the period of the judges when Israel was being governed, there was no office that outlived the office holder. There was just the Holy Spirit raising up leaders. And when those leaders were gone, maybe he'd raise up another or not right away. It doesn't matter because Israel had the law of God already, so they didn't need to have leaders all the time telling them what to do. If people just followed the law of God, they didn't need to have a judge rise up. But the judges were sent in emergencies where the people had become rebellious and God sent judgment upon them and they needed deliverance and so forth. The point I'm making is, the church, I believe, started out as a family. And within a century or less, it became an institution with office holders that and offices that outlived the office holders. I think that'd be the main thing that would define an institution, is that it's got bylaws and offices and so forth that are permanent, more permanent than the people in there. Whereas in a family, you know, when I die, I'm the older son in my parents' family. When I die, they don't have to elect another person to be the older son. The younger son will be the oldest son. But the point is, I don't have an office I'm holding that needs to be replaced when I'm gone. I'm just a person who fills a certain niche. And in the early church, I think there were elders and apostles and people like that who were raised up by the Holy Spirit and used in leadership. But I think that when they died, it wasn't assumed, uh-oh, there's a vacancy we need to fill here. Now, when Judas left office, of course, he left the faith, and the number 12 was diminished. So they appointed Matthias to replace him. But when James, another apostle, died in Acts chapter 12, they didn't replace him. They just kept the number at 11. They didn't feel like, well, there's a permanent office to fill here. You see, the Roman Catholic Church is a good example of an institutionalized church, and that's what the church became within a few centuries after Christ, mm-hmm. was that they had an office of bishop. In fact, they would even say the apostles had successors, that when the apostles died, someone succeeded them, and when that successor died, someone succeeded him, and so forth. And they believed that the Pope is the present living successor of Peter, and that the bishops of the Roman Church are the successors of the apostles. That's what they believe. Because they believe in an office that is permanent, even though the persons in it are not permanently there. I believe the early church understood it differently. There were 12 valid apostles in the 12, and after Judas was replaced. And as they died, they were not replaced. They were irreplaceable. they still are the 12 apostles. Even in heaven, they are still the 12 apostles. And so, you know, I don't believe, I mean, it's this has to be thought through a great deal individually by people. But the difference between institutional church is one that is set up like a corporation or a government, as opposed to set up like a family of people. And every church calls itself a family, but most of them are organized as corporations. The pastor's like a CEO. The elders are like, you know, the board of directors. If the pastor dies or falls, they feel like they have to find someone else to be the pastor, as if the pastor's office is some permanent thing in the institution. But I don't think the early church had that attitude.
How about that passage that speaks about if anyone desires the office of a bishop or overseer or whatever term it uses, he desires
the thing. Yeah, well, the problem with that is that the King James says the office of a bishop. In the Greek, it's not. There's no word office there. There's the expression the office of a bishop, which is several words in English, is a single word, which simply means bishopness. Yeah, if someone wants to be a bishop. So it's true. The King James and the New King James have used the word office, partly because, of course, that's the frame of reference of the translators. They were in a church that had officers, church officers.
Right.
But the passage doesn't really use the word office in the Greek at all. It just means if somebody wants to be a bishop.
Well, not getting hung up on the word office, but just the desire to be of the leadership, acting as an elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, whatever.
Well, that's a good thing.
It's a good thing.
Yeah, you bet it's a good thing. I mean, churches need to have older men and overseers. The word bishop means overseer in the Greek.
Say like you have five elders, and one of them dies or moves away. They got four now. They might deem best that they're doing well with four.
That's right, exactly.
Because of the number of people, it would behoove them to seek through the Lord and prayer to not fill that position, but add to the team of leadership.
Well, sure. Well, what I would say is this. If a church has five elders, then it should have five elders because it had five men qualified for that position and willing and eager to play that role of service in the church. If one of them dies, well, you can get by with four. If two of them die or move away, you can get by with three. Unless there's some more guys in the church who are qualified and want to, in which case you can add as many as you want. In other words, it's not like your bylaws should say we have a senior pastor and we have five elders. And if we lose an elder, we've got to put someone in that place, whether we've got a qualified man or not. And that's the problem. That's the problem with institutional church. They've got an office that has to be filled, whether you've got a man that God has, you know, inspired and given spiritual gifts to or not. We just have to fill that office with the best guy we've got. I've seen this done with people who believe in the fivefold ministry. I don't know if you've heard people who say the church is, that God's restoring the fivefold ministry, the apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. And churches that believe that sometimes feel like, well, we need to have the fivefold ministry. So we need an apostle, we need a prophet, we need an evangelist, a pastor, and a teacher in our church. And if they don't have someone who really fits that description, they'll just take the closest thing they've got and have him and call him that, you know, because they see it as it's an office to fill. The way I see it is elder and overseer are descriptions of persons. Overseer describes what they do. It's not a description of their privileges. It's a description of what they are doing. They are looking over the flock, just like older children sometimes look over the younger children or whatever, you know.
Right.
It's not an office. It may be that in some cases it's made into an office, and when it is, then of course you have to decide, once that person is no longer in that office, does that office continue or not?
Right.
You know, it doesn't have to, but it does if the church has been institutionalized and, you know, the leaders, you know, hold offices that are going to outlive them.
Yeah. I've seen elders that have terms on them, a 2-year term, which that's like a corporation type of material.
Oh, yeah, that is. I can't imagine. Can't imagine the biblical times doing that.
They no longer qualify to be an elder due to, a falling down or something. And so they are asked to leave that position. I think the church has a real bad understanding of leadership and how it should be ran.
I think so, too. I think so, too, because we've got a secular model, a secular corporation model of leadership. I mean, think about it. Paul and Barnabas did appoint elders or did recognize elders in various churches. What that means is they identified these people. These guys are good leaders. People listen to them. That doesn't mean they held a political office. It means that they were now recognized as the ones who were going to be more trustworthy to teach than others were. But there were some churches that apparently didn't have elders because they didn't have anyone qualified. I'm thinking of the Corinthian church. Paul wrote the largest amount of material in the New Testament to the Corinthian church. And it's one church that he never mentioned them having leaders. Even when it came to church discipline, he didn't say, have the elders do such and such. He said, when the whole church comes together and my spirit is with you. In other words, I'll kind of stand in as the spiritual leadership here in my absence, because you don't have any men in that role.
And nobody qualifies.
Right.
Boy. Oh,
but
my.
In 1 Corinthians 16:15, Paul did say that the household of Stephanas were the first fruits of Achaia. That means they're the oldest Christians in the region. They've been Christians longer than others. And he says, and they have addicted themselves to serving the church. That is, they are servant-minded. They're mature Christians. They're servants. And he says, submit to people like that. Now, it's interesting. He didn't say they hold an office and you have to submit to the office and salute the uniform and all that stuff. He said, here's some mature Christian people, and they are real servants. When you find people like that, submit to that kind of people. He didn't say submit to the officers of the church. Apparently, there weren't any. But if you can find the right kind of spiritual leaders, just submit to them. I mean, let them teach you and so forth. It doesn't mean you submit to them slavishly, like they're the boss. The assumption is that Christians are not trying to pursue their own way and resist authority. That Christian is seeking to obey the authority of Scripture. And sometimes there's confusion about that. So an older, wiser Christian in the congregation may be able to help and teach. And, and they don't resist him because he's actually providing a service that they want. Mm. But when it gets institutionalized, the person who's called the leader isn't the servant. He's the one who's the privileged one. He's the one who calls the plays, and people have to do what he says. And if they don't, he can bring, grief on them for it because he's like a boss.
Have you seen singular pastors that come to a recognition of Scripture that the leadership should be a plurality of these elder bishops?
Oh, yeah.
Overseer guys?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I've seen
That's
pastors.
That's a big change for them. They have to really humble themselves. And,
it is. But it's harder to do if the church is politically structured. If it's a church that kind of came together spontaneously and he happened to be the pastor, but then he came to realize, the Bible says there should be multiple elders, it's easier to make that change. But if there's bylaws and constitution, those kinds of things that are part of an institutional church, sometimes you have to modify those. Well, listen, I've got my lines full. I really need to take another call. Okay, Jim, I appreciate your call today. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dwayne from Alexandria, Virginia. Hi, Dwayne. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
I'm well. Thanks.
Quick question. Do you happen to understand or know the historicism view of, or historicist, maybe I'm saying it wrong, view of Revelation 11 and regarding the 1260 days or 42 year?
Yeah, the historicist view... The historicist view takes what they call a day for a year interpretation hermeneutic. So when they find 1260 days, they believe that's referring to 1260 years. Likewise with the other days in Revelation, they believe they're always referring to years. Now, there's not a very good reason to think that, but that's just what the historicist view believes. There's really nothing in the Bible that would endorse this particular hermeneutic, principle, but it works for them. At least they think it does. So there are several things that the book of Revelation says would last for this period of time, this 1260 days, which the historicist takes to be 1260 years. And that length of time, the two witnesses are prophesying. The woman who fled from the dragon is being nourished by God in the wilderness for that period of time. The temple is being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles for that period of time. And the beast in Revelation 13 is also continuing his blasphemies for that period of time. And so these are all things that the historicist view would say are they represent things that transpire for 1260 years. Now, the beast, for example, they take to be the Roman Catholic papacy. And they would say, well, the papacy kind of arose around 600 AD. And so many historicists back in the 19th century prophesied or predicted that the papacy would fall around 1860 or so, because that'd be 1260 years after Pope Gregory rose. And it seems to not have happened, although sometimes some things associated with the French Revolution and the captivity of the Pope are pointed to as the fulfillment of the fall of the papacy, but it doesn't really, it's not very persuasive, since the papacy is still quite, you know, virulent, still going on strong. So that's one of the reasons why there's not many historicists anymore, because those kinds of predictions pointed to a particular date based on the day for a year theory, and it just didn't come true. So, I mean, there are still historicists. The Seventh-day Adventists are still historicists in their view of Revelation, but there's not very many Protestants anymore who are. It was once the dominant view among Protestants.
Gotcha. So pretty much the problem you see with it is kind of just what you said in regards to the fact that 1260 day or year doesn't seem to appears not to have happened.
Yeah, it didn't seem to come true. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I've heard of that too. I've heard the 1790 or something like that, when Pope Gregory was kidnapped by Napoleon or something like that. But yeah, it's a whole bunch of confusion when you look about it at the beginning of it. It's like no one's clear on it. So, yeah, I was just wondering. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, Dwayne. Thanks for your call, and thanks for waiting so long to talk. He was on there for about a half hour waiting. Let's talk next to John from Walnut Creek, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. My question is regards to Matthew chapter 11. Came up in a sermon this last Sunday in regards to repentance and judgment when Jesus is rebuking cities, that Chorazin and Capernaum and such. And I'm curious to know what he means, or what is a rebuke of a city versus an individual? How does that relate in the final judgment? How can a city, you know, be held accountable versus individual?
You know, it's a good question. It's possible. Although this, I've never heard anyone suggest this. It's crossed my mind a number of times. It's possible that this judgment on these cities is not talking about the final judgment. It's true, he says the day of judgment. And we might think the day of judgment means the final judgment of the great white throne. But when he says it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you in the day of judgment, he could be saying that the day of judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah when they were wiped out will be less severe than the day of judgment that will come upon you when you face your day of judgment. Because, of course, those cities, they did have a prolonged and bloody judgment came upon them in the war from 66 to 70 A.D. There was Galilee was just, especially in the early part of that, towns were slaughtered, by the Romans and stuff, and there were civil wars. People were killed all over the place. It was an ugly, ugly judgment that came upon those cities, and it could be that Jesus is referring to that judgment rather than the final day of judgment, which, as I understand it, the final day of judgment, every individual is going to be judged. The Bible says every man will receive the things done in his body, so it won't be like whole cities are judged in the day of the final judgment, but whole cities are judged in temporal time. And those cities did come under gruesome judgment within a generation of that time. And he could easily be saying, you know, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was more tolerable than what's going to happen to you in your day of judgment. But then let's just put it this way, too. Seeing it as the ultimate final day of judgment, too, he'd be speaking to the inhabitants of the city, especially those who had not repented. Perhaps there were individuals in those cities who had repented, or maybe not. Maybe he was so unpopular in those cities that, well, in Capernaum there were some, we know. Chorazin and Bethsaida, we're not sure what how many people were there that followed him. But they would be an exception to his general statement. He could be saying, you people of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, you people, because you saw miracles that Sodom and Gomorrah did not see, are going to be held more responsible and therefore punished more severely than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were, who didn't see the miracles you saw. So that, you know, his judgment on pronouncement of judgment on those cities would simply mean the individuals in those cities who didn't repent. So on the day of ultimate judgment, the great white throne judgment, there will be a greater accountability for them because they saw and heard more than Sodom and Gomorrah did. And so the judgment would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. So it could be taken as an individual judgment on individuals in the city who, for the most part, rejected Christ, notwithstanding having seen great miracles.
Right.
Or
right.
It could be simply talking about the cities being judged as they were, you know, in 66 A.D.
Mm-hmm. And in that light, there's nothing obvious in your opinion that he singled out these three versus even Jerusalem, which later on he weeped over Jerusalem because they haven't in whole repented as well. So they have a judgment as well, just kind of like these other cities. Is there a reason why he might have singled these out that you can see?
Well, yeah, he didn't mention Jerusalem on this occasion because he was in Galilee and Jerusalem is not there. And these cities were. It says in verse 20 that he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done.
Right.
Because they did not repent. And therefore, these were cities where apparently he had done the majority of his miracles, and it didn't impact them. Now, he did miracles in Jerusalem, too, but he didn't do the majority of his miracles in Jerusalem because he spent the majority of his time in Galilee.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he had his harsh things to say about Jerusalem as well, but these were Galilean cities that had received more than ordinary displays of supernatural, you know, verification of who he was, and they had rejected that. So because they had such advantages, which, of course, Tyre and Sidon did not have, and Sodom and Gomorrah did not have, as he mentions, they will be judged more severely than those cities were. And again, I'm not sure if he's talking about this, the judgment that came upon those cities within that generation will be more intolerable than the judgment that historically came on these other pagan cities, or if he means that the people in these cities, when they stand before God on the final judgment, they have seen more because they were in those cities where he did those miracles, and therefore their lack of repentance is the more reprehensible.
Right. Well, thank you for that thorough answer, Steve. I appreciate it very much.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. Thank you very much. I was going to take a call from Bradley in Louisville, Kentucky, but the music just started, and that alerts me that I have less than 60 seconds to wind this down. So, Bradley, if you call me back tomorrow, I'd be glad to talk to you. And anyone else who wished to call today can call tomorrow, Lord willing. We do this Monday through Friday at the same time, and we do the same format every day. Just take the phone calls and respond to them as we have been today. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported program. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that keep us on the air, we pay for the time on the radio. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do that from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Once again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.